Now, my friends, in the past few Sundays at the end of the year, we have been covering quite a lot of John's Gospel on Sunday mornings. As we came to the new year of 1985, we said to ourselves we will now switch and come to the further expositions from John's Gospel on Sunday nights, so that we can have a little bit of change. We hope that you'll pick up where we are now in John 17. We have got tapes, not thrown away yet, not being sold, from the earlier series that we're doing in the mornings, so that if we want to do a bit of earlier study, you feel free to avail yourself of those tapes and go through some of the sermons. I was, in fact, thrilled with the last sermon of the series that was taken, in fact, by my friend Andrew Corns in the previous chapter of John 16. I listened to it carefully again on the tape yesterday, and it just lifted me, helped me, and I thought, well, he was really greatly helped by God's Spirit. We who are preachers find John's Gospel quite incredibly hard to preach on. Now we're looking at John chapter 17 and these first five verses that we had read for us in the reading a little bit earlier. You'll have noticed that the word glory comes, or glorify, several times in those five verses. In fact, five times in all they are mentioned. What is this world's experience of glory as compared with that revealed in the Bible? Many things happened in 1934. Fred Perry won Wimbledon. Brigitte Bardot was born. Donald Duck was created. I came onto the scene in my own little way. And Monopoly, the game of Monopoly, was also born 50 years ago. It's very interesting. And I have sometimes thought that the world's experience of glory is not unlike the experience of winning a game of Monopoly. The moment of highest expectation, the moment of greatest fulfillment, is shortly before you have won. When your opponent is demolished and is struggling, suddenly victory is yours, he gives up, you have won. Within 5 seconds, the little houses and hotels and little emblems will swept away into the box, all the paper money is put away, the board is folded up, and the game is over. And then you go and have a light supper of scrambled egg, and you go to bed. There's nothing there. The joy of winning is so short. Not that I have often won at Monopoly. You remember that man who went round the world on Gypsy Moth some years ago, right round the world on a little yacht. You can see the yacht if you go to Greenwich. They keep it there. I read his book afterwards. He said this: I saw myself at the end of the whole thing. I saw myself as a trickle of water draining away into a sandy waste. Life seemed futile. Perhaps that is the world's concept of glory. It is so short-lived. Here we are looking at a different concept as we come to John 17 and this great prayer. It is the most wonderful prayer ever recorded. How it came exactly to be recorded and to be known, we may not exactly know, except that we must assume that the disciples were within earshot of it. But we have a few pointers. Jesus had been in the closest proximity to his disciples. He'd met in the upper room with them. He'd demonstrated to them in vivid action the way of humility that we are all called to as he washed their feet. He'd spoken to them of his coming betrayal. He'd given them his new commandment about loving each other, and that is how the disciples would be known, by their love, by their love. He taught them about the future life and about the coming of the Spirit when he'd gone, about their need to stay close to him and abide in him as the branches do in a vine, and about the principle of victory over the world that was theirs. And then in that last sermon of 1985 from this passage, which Andrew preached, we were reminded of Christ's teaching to his disciples that although now they had sorrow, later, after the resurrection, they would have joy. Now they were confused, later they would have clarity and they would know. Now they didn't really pray as Christians. Then they would feel themselves to be God's friends with access into his presence. Now they were fearful. Then they would be at peace. And so, chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. We have moved on. Where had the little party stayed? They had left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. Perhaps they were pausing near the brook Kidron, or had they even reached the temple precincts? We don't quite know. They were on the move. And at any rate, the teaching was giving way to prayer now. The crisis is approaching, and Jesus begins to pray. To pray within earshot, it seems, of John and of perhaps some of the other friends too. The whole of chapter 17 records Jesus at prayer. It is a great privilege for us to have this prayer recorded for us, to have a tiny entry into the mind of Jesus himself as he communes with the Divine Father. Pray for us, preachers, over these next weeks as we struggle to plumb the depths of this prayer. We approach it with timidity, with reverence, and with a feeling of utter unworthiness. Who could ever presume to analyze the words of Christ as he addresses himself to his Father? The prayer is concerned with three areas of relationship. First, the Son and the Father. Then, the Son and his disciples. And then after that, the Son and the wider church. So today we take this first section about the Son and the Father. The word glory or glorify occurs several times in these five verses. And if we know the Bible, even a little bit, we may have learned that the Bible actually changed the concept of glory from that of secular Greek. Originally, the Greek word for glory or to glorify meant opinion, repute, conjecture. Then the Bible writers, including the Greek translators of the Old Testament, used it more and more to express God's luminous revelation of himself. And then as we see the idea of glory as applied to Jesus, we find again and again that it is linked with the theme of salvation. For example, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Onwards there, we read about the transfiguration and the glory that was there on the mountaintop with those disciples looking on as they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes. Then Moses and Elijah were there who spoke of the decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, of his death, of the salvation. And now as death approaches, Christ's mind is strangely filled with this theme of glory. First of all, we see how Christ's glory is linked to history, to an event. That's the first thing. Christ's glory is linked to history. What does he say? He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. All the way through the Gospels, particularly in John, we have been aware of this hour approaching, and always it relates to the death of Jesus. John chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come, he said to his mother much earlier in the narrative. John 7, verse 30, they tried to take him, but no man laid hands on him, for his hour has not yet come. Or John 12, verse 27, and then the hour began to approach. For this cause came I to this hour, he said. John 13, Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world. John 13, verse 1. Then at the moment of betrayal, sleep on now, the hour is come. Matthew 26, 45. Or in Luke 22, verse 53, he says to his enemies, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That hour, here, the hour has come, he says. Back in chapter 16, verse 32, only a few sentences back, he had said to the disciples, the hour is coming. Now he's moved on, the hour has come. It's this very day, this very night. It's going to be upon me. There's this great sense of purpose right the way through this passage. And Christ gives himself to prayer. How do we see God's glory manifested? In a blaze of incandescent light? In an overpowering demonstration of majesty and miracle combined? No, Jesus had rejected that way when he refused to throw himself off the temple, you remember, during the temptation in the wilderness. He was going to go to Jerusalem. We see God's glory in Jesus in a life of humility, voluntarily undertaken in a mission of love to this world. It is the second century pagan philosopher Celsus who complained, "Why should your God come and live on earth? Didn't he know what was going on there?" But of course the Christian answer is that God that God knew all too well what was going on here on this planet of rebels. Everything in the gospel story is moving inexorably to this hour of Christ's reclamation of sinful humanity through a sacrifice of pain and ignominy. So the hour of his glory is, strangely, the hour of his death. And Christ's glory, then, isn't locked away somewhere in the dazzling firmament, in the surroundings of a celestial residence. It's displayed for us at history's thinnest point. You see, the history of God's plan for mankind is shaped a little bit like one of those egg timers, with a narrow point right in the middle. It starts with a very, very wide canvas. God made the earth. He said, "Let us make man." It's very wide. Then little bit by little bit, it narrows down to a family, a nation, to a certain purpose, and to the exile, and to people being weeded out, coming slowly down to a small band of 12 men. Can it get smaller? Yes, it can. It gets down to one man, one place, one hour. At that point, everything hinges upon that one little grain of sand, the thinnest point of the glass. Then from there on, it begins to widen again. That hour was at the center of all of our history. And it affects hundreds of us here in the baptism just now. That moment, that hour, was affecting them as we had that symbolic washing, the marking of the cross on their foreheads, the sign of death, 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 six times, five times. The glory of God in Christ is funneled astonishingly into the history of a dusty capital city of the Middle East at the time of the Roman Empire. Christ's glory is linked to history. Two, Christ's glory is linked to suffering obedience. The glory of Christ wasn't an end in itself, as he saw it. All of his life and death was dedicated to one end, the work of his Father and the glorifying of his name. So he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Verse 4, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." Christ's glory is linked to suffering, to this obedient sacrifice that he accomplished on behalf of us all. So do you remember the question of James and John in Mark chapter 10, verse 37? They said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." That's what they were pursuing, glory. "We'd like to sit on each side, please." His reply was, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" He was talking about his death. They said, "We're able." They didn't know what they were talking about. So he gave them a little pep talk, ending with the famous Mark 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Death was there, in his eyes, whenever anybody talked about glory. Luke 24, verse 26, after the resurrection, and those two disciples walking along the road, and then this stranger comes in out of the shadows and begins to talk with them and commune with them and correct them in their misunderstandings. And then he finally says to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" The two things are linked. It had all been thought out and planned from the beginning, a divine action of rescue conceived in the heart of God. It was there from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where the bruising of the serpent's head is prophetically conceived and understood. It was there in the preservation from flood of Noah's family. It was there in the calling of Abraham to be the founder of a worldwide family of believers. It was there in the drama of Moses and the evacuation and salvation of God's people from Egypt. It was there in the Passover sacrifice, and it was there in the later sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. It was there in the serpent in the wilderness, and it was there in the calling of the prophets. It was there in Isaiah's vision of the suffering servant, of the figure who had no glory, no beauty, that we could desire him. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and unesteemed. The shadow of the cross is there at Bethlehem. It's there at the Jordan, where Jesus is baptized and identifies himself with sinful humanity. It is there in the wilderness temptations, where he chooses the way of deprivation. It is there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they talk about the Exodus, the decease that he is to accomplish at Jerusalem. It is there on the dusty road to Jerusalem all along, and it is there on Palm Sunday, where the crowds are shouting glory and hallelujah, but Christ can see only one thing in front of him. The true glory of God manifested in himself would be at Golgotha, where he was to die. That was the work he had pledged himself towards. And of course it was the totality of the saving event which Jesus has in view. The cross by itself in isolation is terrible. But then, as Richard Wurmbrand quoted in our last sermon, former jailed pastor in Romania, once said, "What we call bad is often simply unfinished good." So when we see the total event, the cross and all that comes from it and after it, then we are able to see how the glory is indeed there. Christ's glory is linked to history. Christ's glory is linked to suffering obedience. It is there in our baptism tonight that we have had. You listening on to the recording of this message, you won't know that we had a baptism service this evening of 5 people and another who wanted to be identified with it. People who are pledging themselves towards that road, following Christ. It is a road of glory, but the glory is linked to suffering and to testing and to self-negation and saying, God first, Jesus Christ is first in my life. I am saying death to my self-interest, death to self-pleasing, death to self-advertising, death. It is Christ who is going to come first. And when we think of people who are suffering for Jesus Christ in other parts of the world, we know that for them it is indeed terrible, and yet there's glory attached to it as well, in a mysterious way. We don't pursue suffering. We pursue Christ. But as we pursue Christ, we find that that way has this strange intertwining of glory and suffering, or adversity, or testing, or persecution. The crown goes hand in hand with the cross. John speaks in Revelation chapter 1 to those who share, he says, with me in Jesus, the tribulation and the kingdom. The two go together. You can't divorce one from the other. So Christ's glory is strangely linked both to history, to that hour, and also to the suffering, because he says here that he has accomplished the work which was given him to do. Christ's glory is also linked to salvation. This is seen everywhere in the passage. The last part of verse 1 and on to verse 2. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. What are these ideas that come through to us here? Well, it's the theme music of salvation. If you take that theme out of the score, then we're left with just nothing but disconnected notes and beats. But this record is a salvation symphony. It's not a book of science, what we've got here, though it'll never conflict with the findings of science. It's not a book even of history, primarily, though we find many things that are there of great historical note. No, it's a book of interpreted history, selective history, thematic history. And in the Gospels, we have no biography of Jesus. We don't know whether he had any hobbies, what his favorite dish was. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know anything about those things. Simply because these are Gospels. Everything here is pointing to the hour, the moment, the horror of the event when evil would be confronted, when sin would be dealt with, and when death would receive its death blow, and when eternal life would be made available as a gift to all of humanity, to all of humanity whom God had given into the hand of his Son. So there is authority here, verse 2, since thou hast given him, that is to Jesus, power over all flesh. There's universality here, all flesh. Christ came for the Jew and for the Greek, and for the Hindu and the Muslim and the Sikh, as well as for the Marxist and the humanist. Authority is there, universality is there, certainty is there. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a wonderful definition of eternal life. Remember it next time somebody says, what is this matter of eternal life? You say, John 17, verse 3. It's got the definition there. To have eternal life has to be more than knowing God. People have been trying to know God for centuries, have struggled about it, have beaten themselves with rods to try and find God, have made pilgrimages to find God and haven't found him. It has to be the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Up to this time, Jesus had never used in public the dual name, Jesus Christ, that we find here. He'd always avoided up to then referring to himself publicly as Messiah or Christ. He'd used the term when speaking in Samaria to an alien woman by a well, but otherwise he was never really heard to refer to himself by that title. But here is this prayer. There's theology here as well. He refers to himself in this way. The listeners can hear properly for the first time. They're listening to that prayer. They hear the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. And they learn, if they haven't learned it before, that you can't know God the Father except insofar as he is made known to us by the Son. So the two names come there together. They must do. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we have these words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is a qualitative thing to know God. Why, there are people who said here on this platform, said beforehand to Mike that in the last few weeks, last few months, they had begun to know Christ. They'd started with him to know God. It's a wonderful thing that a new believer can say that. 5 seconds after putting their belief in Jesus Christ, they can claim, I am in a position of knowing God. Or they may not feel particularly close to him even, but they have been placed by the cross in that position, that there is now friendship between me and him. I have complete access to him. I can talk to him as my friend day by day. I can bring to him my burdens and my problems, my sins and my sadnesses. It is a qualitative thing to know God. That is eternal life. And of course it goes on, but it isn't simply a matter of going on. It is quality. Lord Boothby once was speaking on the radio. I think it was Any Questions. And he said this, and I quote, the thought of a spiritual Boothby twanging a spiritual harp for eternity has for me limited attractions. Now, while that statement tells us very little about heaven, it tells us quite a bit about Lord Boothby. Though perhaps he was only jesting, we don't know. Whether you want eternal life or not depends upon the worthwhileness and the quality of the life that you're now living. And if we have started with God, if we have begun life with Jesus Christ, we say to ourselves, I am in a moment which I want to prolong. I want more of Jesus Christ. I want more of this relationship. And I know that at the moment it is tantalizing, because there is more to discover, and I want to be close to him. That is surely our aim and our desire. And the promises that in knowing Jesus Christ, we know God, whom to know is to have eternal life. Salvation. Christ's glory is linked to history. Christ's glory is linked to suffering obedience. Christ's glory is linked to salvation. Fourthly, and rather briefly, Christ's glory is linked to eternity, to the eternal glory. For look at the last verse again. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. This passage of John 17 is shot through with divinity again and again. You can't escape it. It's here now in this sentence. That Christ is the one who had emptied himself. He had given himself to the work of his Father. He had accomplished that work on earth. Now he says, let me regain that glory that I had with you before the world was made. I'm coming back, stepping back into that glory. We have it, of course, in Philippians 2, when we remember those words that after the descent that Paul narrates there, he says then that God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The regaining of the eternal glory is there in this passage, the glory that he had possessed always in his Father's presence. So there's a kind of interesting progression there. In verse 4, I glorified thee on earth. Now he says, glorify thou me in thy presence. And that is the sequence that we're to expect here. The world's concept of glory pales into insignificance beside that given to us in this prayer of Christ. How do you think of glory? You see, we follow in his steps. And if we follow in his steps, we shall find there will be tremendous testings along the way. We're to expect that. You who are baptized in this place and who have already taken the name of Christ upon yourself, and be named in his presence in that way. What else did we expect? We were never told it was going to be a way of ease and simplicity when everything was smoothed out. It is the way of truth. That's what makes it all worthwhile. That he is whom he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. So we pledge ourselves again, each of us tonight, and you listening to that recording, where you are at this moment, and you there in the Waldegrave Hall, in the overflow, we say to ourselves solemnly, I pledge myself anew. Some people here are facing probably great difficulties ahead, misunderstandings from people who were not of your belief. We didn't expect anything different, did we? And yet it is glorious, a glorious path that we tread. We must believe that. Christ's glory is of a strange kind. It's linked to history. It's linked to suffering obedience. It's linked to this thing that we call salvation. And it's also linked to the eternal glory that we are all heading towards, we who have given ourselves to him. One day we shall see it all when he comes back in the glory and in the power. In the cross of Christ I glory. That's what we say at the moment. Without that concept, coloring and shaping our lives, our achievements and human attainments would simply be like a little bunch of wooden houses being tossed back into a cardboard box, or like a trickle of water draining away into the dry sand. Let's be quiet for a moment. I think we want to take that baptism tonight seriously. Let's allow it now to speak to us. Moment of quietness. We sang earlier, if you call us to a cross and its shadows come, turning all our gain to loss, shrouding heart and hope, let us think how your dear son to his triumph came. Then through pain or tears, pray on, glory to your name. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.